All right. Good morning.
We're doing this series on messianic expectations, looking at Old Testament themes and what people were expecting as they were longing for the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled it. And today, our theme is the idea of king, the messianic king. So like last week, we're going to be jumping around a little bit in scriptures, starting in the Old Testament, moving our way forward to the New Testament. But we're going to start out on this little tour, this little guided tour, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're using a Pew Bible, it should be on page 259, last time I looked. And that's where we're going to start, and then we'll move our way through to the Gospel of Luke. Christmas is really cute, isn't it? Everything's cute. So cute. It's the time of year. You got your photos with Santa. You got school plays. Got our Cliff Drive Christmas play coming up this week. Like the seventh year in a row, it feels like. That's not quite right. I'm trying to think how old my kids are. Every year, the Cliff Drive Christmas play. You got the twinkling lights. You got all sorts of family traditions. You do all sorts of cute things. As the song says, it's the most wonderful time of the year. And largely, that's because of cute, sentimental, beautiful, pretty things. And that's great. But here's the thing. We say it's all about Jesus. We say Christmas is all about Jesus. And yet most of what we celebrate at Christmas time, you think of the things, the ways we celebrate things, like Christmas lights and gingerbread houses and even trees and presents, most of those things are simply sentimental and traditional. And they really have nothing to do with the actual birth of Jesus, the Messiah. The reason why you celebrate Christmas the way you do has almost nothing to do with Jesus and mostly has to do with the way our culture celebrates Christmas and just traditions you were raised. Even if you were a devout follower of Jesus in another country, you would celebrate Christmas differently. So we have to recognize as we start out that most of what we do actually has very little to do with Jesus and has mostly to do with this holiday of Christmas. And the spirit of the season, kind of the core value of the whole thing, is sentimentality. Sentimental, traditional, cute, and nice. And that's great. I'm a nice guy. I like nice things. But the heart of the Christmas story, the heart of the birth of the Messiah, is a birth announcement about a promised king. A king who would rule and who would reign. It's not really that cute, but it's really, really significant. And that's what we need to think about today at Christmas, is to think about the birth of a king. And it's actually, I would say, it's actually surprisingly difficult to be Christ-centered at Christmas. I mean, there's just so much going on. There's so much busyness, so many things you're doing. You're pulled in so many different ways. There's so many different values and traditions and beliefs being mashed up together that it's actually really quite difficult. It requires great intentionality to be Christ-centered at Christmas. That sounds odd, but if you think about it, it's true. Because we default to sort of warm fuzzies and sentimentality and rather than submission to Jesus the King. We probably wouldn't name that as a Christmas theme, but submission to Jesus the King is really at the heart of what the birth of Christ is all about. So this theme of king, the coming king, kingship, it's actually a huge theme in the Bible that really goes from cover to cover. It all goes back to, all the way back to the garden where God rules over his good world and his good creation, and Adam and Eve reject his rule and reign and want to go their own way. And eventually the people of Israel, as time goes, they demand their own king so that they can be like all the other nations that have this king that goes before them in battle. And they really reject God as their king, and they want a human king to reign over them. And most of the history of Israel, as we're going through the Old Testament, it's really the history of the kings. Like, there's periods where we're not told about normal people and their day-to-day lives. We're told about kings. Did they make good, God-honoring decisions or bad decisions? Did they lead the people into the worship of Yahweh the God, or did they lead the people into worship of idols and other foreign gods? Did they lead the people into sin, or did they lead them into righteousness? And it's the history of kings. Do you have good kings or bad kings that rule over? But the crucial passage for kingship in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we're going to look at here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The king is David. He has had great victories in the previous chapters. He's done amazing things. He's, you know, the people are largely free and are now peaceful because of the victories that he exacted with his armies to liberate and to secure the borders and to lead the people into peace. He's the good king. And in chapter 7, a crucial passage about his life and legacy and what God would do with David the king. So here it is, chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 1 to 17, then we're going to unpack it. Now, when the king, that's David, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, and I have been moving about in a tent from my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Okay, so David, having defeated all his enemies and removed all these threats from the kingdom, led the people into peace. He built himself a house. He's got a nice palace, but he wants to build God a house. He wants to build a temple. Because, you know, David has built himself this gorgeous palace, and yet there's no temple at this time. The place of worship, the dwelling place of God's glory, the resting place of the Ark of the Covenant is still the tabernacle. This movable tent structure that was first commissioned to the Israelites by God at the time of the Exodus when they were in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and all these years later they're still using the same temporary structure, movable structure, even though it's now in Jerusalem. So David wants to build a temple. He feels like that's the right thing to do, but God's response is no in verse 5 to 7. He's sort of saying, "I can't be contained in a house," but you, David, aren't going to be the one that's going to build that house. We learn later that it's going to be his son that builds the house for him. But then it turns, in starting in verse 8, he looks at David, and God makes a series of promises to David. So, David, you're not going to build the house for me, but here's what I'm going to do for you. And this is really, it doesn't use the word here. It uses the word describing this in Psalm 89, but it's a covenant between God and David, although all the promises are on God, and this is what God is going to do for David the king. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make your name great, and that's verse 8 and 9, and I'm going to give you peace, verse 10 and 11. The borders and the kingdom are going to be established, and they're going to reside in peace and not be threatened any longer, and they're going to have this season of peace. And I'm going to build you a house, verse 11 to 15, meaning a family line, a legacy, a house of kings. I'm going to build you a house. And initially, the initial, he's talking about his son Solomon, that David's son Solomon is going to be the one that's going to rise up, and he's going to build the temple. And God's covenant love will not depart from him, from Solomon, as it did from Saul. Now, as we read in the story, eventually Solomon rebels against God and breaks all the rules for kings. Like, God had all these expectations and rules for kings, and what they could do and what they couldn't do and what they were supposed to do. And Solomon breaks them all, right? He takes hundreds of foreign wives. He accumulates incredible wealth. And he even sets up idols and places to worship other gods in Israel's borders, largely for his pagan foreign wives so they could worship, but it leads the people away. And he rebels against God and disobeys his word. But even then, God doesn't take the kingdom from him. And God says, for instance, in 1 Kings 11, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So the promise comes true in that God's covenant love and faithfulness to Solomon persists in spite of Solomon's disobedience and rebellion. For the sake of David, not for the sake of Solomon, for the sake of David, the kingdom would not be taken from Solomon, it would be taken from his son. So he allows his Solomon's son Rehoboam to reign, but only over one tribe, only Judah, with Jeroboam becoming the king of the rest of Israel. And so there's this promise that God will be faithful to David's line and won't take his covenant love, at least not from Solomon. And even then, the line is protected in spite of their rebellion. And then God promises David, I will establish your throne forever. Now, in a sense, this promise from God is about Solomon. But it all, you know, at several points, it just explodes forth in such a way that it can't be limited to Solomon. Because God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Solomon's kingdom wasn't forever. He died. His kingdom and the borders of it, it wasn't forever. The people went into exile. His throne was promised to be a forever kingdom, and that a descendant would rule forever, but it just isn't true. It just didn't happen. It certainly not in Solomon's life. It all falls apart. And so after the days of David and then Solomon, the kingdom ends up being divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, north and south. And there's this phrase, as you go through the history of these kings and kingdoms, that comes up again and again throughout 1 and 2 Kings. It keeps getting repeated over and over again, evaluating each king and their life and their deeds based on how do they compare to David. It's always, how do they measure up against David? So you'll get a phrase like, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. A good king, it says, he did what David did. So he made the right decisions. He led well like David. Or you get a phrase like this, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And so every king is judged by, were they like David or not? David becomes the measuring stick for godly kingship. Every king gets measured after him. And as we go through the story, there's so many kings that did not walk in the way of their father David, but walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that there's this growing, nagging question. What about God's promise to David? So the expectation and hope grows that God will send another king like David to reestablish David's kingdom and his throne forever, as the promise, the covenant says. Where's the eternal kingdom that was promised? Where's the king? Where's the king? And things get worse and worse for Israel and Judah. And the longing for the right and good king, and the longing for David to come back grows and grows and grows. They're waiting for the return of the king, the true and forever king, not these false kings that are leading them into all kinds of error and sin and idolatry. And the expectation grows and grows, and it becomes a huge theme in the prophets, because the prophets keep looking at the promise and looking at the king that's currently on the throne, and God speaks through them to say, hey, I'm going to send another king, because this guy's not right. This is the promise. This is what we have. God keeps reminding them over and over again, I'm going to send David. I'm going to send the king that I've promised you. So, for instance, Isaiah chapter 9. There's many, many passages talking about the promised king, but this is probably one of the most famous anyway. So Isaiah chapter 9, page 573, if you want to flip there. Isaiah picks up this theme, and this is what he has to say about the promised king, starting in verse 2. This will be really, really familiar to you, but watch for the David language, and in light of the covenant that we just read in 2 Samuel 7. So the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, says that there's a promised son who will be given by God, a child who is born king. But this is no ordinary king. This is not just another king in the line of kings. He's called Wonderful Counselor. He's called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We know those too well. We have to let those sink in. The son that will be given is king and God and eternal and a bringer of incredible peace. His kingship is no flash in a pan. It's not the glory days that comes and goes, but his kingdom will constantly be increasing, and with it, peace will be increasing. And he will sit on David's throne and rule with justice and righteousness. And those two words get used together a lot in the prophets. And they're really, really important, because the bad kings of Israel and Judah neglect justice and righteousness, but the promised king will bring justice and righteousness, and everything will be made right again. The prophets often lament that there is no justice and righteousness, but the kings and the people and the leaders are acting wickedly, and so there's injustice and turmoil and upheaval in the country and among the people. There's no goodness, and God's kingdom and reign and all that he wants for them is not happening, but the promised king will return and restore justice and righteousness, and things will be made right again as God's people live under God's king and God's place and God's rule is extended and peace reigns. He will bring justice and righteousness, and he will reign forever. And this promised king comes up again and again in the prophets. He's the righteous branch of Isaiah chapter 11, from the stump of Jesse. It's a David reference again, that this king is going to come, and this abundant peace is going to reign when the king comes and comes fully, so much so that there's lions and lambs cuddling together, that the upheaval of the world is put to rights and things are made right again. He's the shepherd king of Micah chapter 5. There's the priestly king of Zechariah chapter 6. The humble king on a donkey of Zechariah chapter 9. The conquering king that smashes the evil nations in Psalm chapter 2. So this expectation grows and grows and grows, and only is heightened in the eras and times when the people of God are under foreign oppressors, under Roman rule. There's great injustice from the foreign kings that rule and oppress them. And the more they suffer under the leadership of wicked kings or foreign kings, this expectation grows and grows and grows, because the contrast of what is and what is promised is so stark that the longing and hunger for the day of the Messiah is greater and greater. So this expectation grows and grows. And with that, we arrive in Luke chapter 1. So you can flip over there on our little guided tour, page 855. Again, a familiar passage, but listen to it in the backdrop of 2 Samuel 7. So let's look at Luke chapter 1. This is verse 26 to, we'll go to 26 to 30 to start. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Anytime you read the word David, you should go ding, 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 ding. That's really significant. He's not just naming their street address. This is really, really significant. The house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now let's actually stop there and unpack this a little bit. Luke, it's interesting. Luke has to be really specific about where Nazareth is, because no one knows where it is, right? It's not like, oh, over in New York, oh, everyone knows in the world that. He has to describe that it's a city in Galilee because no one's ever heard of it. It's actually a really small village that most people wouldn't know, so he has to clarify. And Galilee itself is not a respected region. Nobody famous came from there. It's not significant. So Nazareth is a small, humble, little agrarian village. The Bible uses the word city, but we mean city as a lot of people. City just means, it can mean village, it can mean big city in Greek. So it says city, but don't think city. It's a small, nothing little place. Because the Greek word has nothing to do with size. And so this is a small hick town in the middle of nowhere. And here's Mary, probably 12 or 13 years old, in that kind of awkward phase between being a child and being a woman. And she's poor and uneducated, a peasant living in a small town in the middle of nowhere. No influence, far from the power and prestige and wealth of Jerusalem. And she's a girl in a culture that doesn't value women and give them the credibility they deserve. As Kent Hughes says, she's a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere, the most unexpected place, the most unexpected person. And this angel shows up and has this message and this greeting for her. And then it continues, verse 31, here's the heart of it. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great." We've heard that word recently. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Does this language sound familiar? There's two major claims being made here, the angels declaring to Mary. And they're both really, really significant. We'll look at them and then we'll unpack them. Think about how they, the implications for us. So first is that Jesus, this baby that's coming, Jesus is the divine Son. He's the Son of God. This proclamation from Gabriel is the first time, but it's not the last time. This is going to come up again and again at his baptism and at the transfiguration. And over and over again, we get this declaration that this is the Son. This is my Son, the very Son of God. This is he's the divine Son of Psalm 2 that was promised, the divine Son to whom God says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And he is the promised divine Son come to rule and reign. And because of the virgin birth, Jesus is called holy, the Son of God. The sinful nature that stains every one of us did not stain Jesus. Because his conception originates with the Holy Spirit, he alone is born and declared holy. He's unstained by sin. And so he is called, declared the Son of God, the very person of God, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, come with us. So he is the divine son. He's also the promised king. The coming baby is a king, not a king. He is the king that we've been waiting for. He is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David. And Gabriel says that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David. He will reestablish David's throne. And since Joseph is from the right family line, from the house of David, Jesus can be David's rightful heir and fulfill the promise. He will reign over the house of Jacob, meaning the people of Israel, forever and ever. And his kingdom will never end. And Jesus is the new and better David, who reigns over a new kingdom, one that overthrows the kingdom of Satan and establishes the kingdom of God. And so he's the rightful heir to the throne and is the new David that was promised. But more than that, more than just the right king on the right throne, it's an eternal king of an eternal kingdom. It goes on forever. His kingdom is not just limited to a certain part of the earth, a kingdom in physical Israel, in the borders of Israel, but will expand into this global, eternal, massive, universal kingdom. The promise is fulfilled in a way far greater than even David could have imagined when God made the covenant with him. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that the Father raised him, that's Jesus Christ, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So, question, where's Jesus right now? He's seated on the throne. At the right hand of the Father, in authority over all things right now. Jesus rules as king over everything. Every ruler, every authority, all powers, all dominions. His name is above every name. His power is greater than all powers. His rule extends over all things. He's the king. He's the king. Both right now, he's the king. And in the age to come, he's the king, and all things are under his feet. I know we look around and we don't see things that way. We look around and we don't think that Jesus is king. We go, who is in charge of this place? When there's tragedies happening and shootings and different things going on, and how come this isn't? So right now, Jesus is king and rules as king, but his kingdom is a growing, expanding, subversive kingdom that has been inaugurated and is exploding in growth and expanding all over the world as his kingdom, his rule and his reign spreads over this earth to be consummated at his return when evil will be eradicated forever. So Jesus is the rightful king and does sit on the throne and does rule over the whole earth, even though there are many people living in active rebellion to his kingship, including me. And so Jesus will return to fully establish his kingdom completely. So he is king who has come. He is king who is coming. And so the baby in the manger is the king over all things. He's not just a future king. Someday he's got great king potential. No, he is king now. He's not just Israel's king, but he's God's promised king for the nations, for the world. He's not just an earthly king. He's a global king, a spiritual king, a universal king. He's not just a temporary king. He'll have a good run as king for a season, and then it'll be someone else's turn. He's the promised, eternal, universal, almighty king now and forever. He's the king to whom every king bows. He's the ruler that every ruler is accountable to. The only one with ultimate authority. There have been a lot of rulers and kings that have claimed ultimate authority, have acted with ultimate authority, have killed people as if they have the right to kill people and have ultimate authority over life and death. And they will give an account to King Jesus because he alone has ultimate authority. So Jesus is the promised king, and he is the king that will return to establish fully his kingdom and pull out all of the rebellion against his kingdom so that his kingdom reigns fully and perfectly. And the peace that is described in the Old Testament, comes and increases and increases and increases. Jesus will reign visibly, physically on the earth, and his kingdom will reign. So then, Christmas is the huge turning point in this whole drama of the king. And Christmas makes a radical announcement about a king and his kingdom. And then as Jesus begins his ministry even, what's the central message of his ministry, of his preaching and his life on earth? It's the arrival of the kingdom of God. Jesus, Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach, and here's the summary of what he preached, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At hand, it's here and it's coming. It's the sense of both of those things. It's arriving now as I declare to you the kingdom of God. And the central message of Jesus' ministry and life focused on the arrival of God's kingdom, that God is building his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and the arrival of the king. So we say, where's the kingdom of God now? It's not the church per se. It's not Israel. The kingdom of God is everywhere that Jesus reigns as king. The kingdom of God is in you, and it's in the world. It's in our midst. The kingdom is wherever the king is. Wherever the king's on the throne, wherever the king is reigning in our lives. So we would pray for the increase of the kingdom of God, even in my own heart, that more and more of my life and my heart would be living and under the direction and influence of Jesus the king, that our city would see the kingdom of God increasing, that Jesus would be king over more decisions and more people and more lives and more homes, that Jesus would reign as king. And so where's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is everywhere Jesus is king. Everywhere people bow the knee to Jesus, that's the kingdom of God at work in our midst. So it's in the church. It's bigger than the church. It's in the world. It's not restricted to a country, a nation, a kingdom. It is the kingdom in our hearts. It's the kingdom in the world as Jesus reigns as king. And so the event of Christmas is the inauguration, the coming of the king and the beginning of the kingdom. And it's no longer a kingdom that has borders, boundaries, and soldiers, but is a kingdom that has a king that reigns on the throne in heaven over all things, a king that will return to right all the wrongs of this world. So the event of Christmas, then, it's not so cute. It's not designed for the front of Christmas cards. I mean, I'd like to get a... Someone send me a Christmas card with Jesus, the warrior king, sitting on his throne. That'd be a cool Christmas card. Merry Christmas. The king came, right? It's not about quaint winter scenes. Actually has more to do with maybe battle scenes or throne room scenes. It's not simply a baby announcement. Babies are cute. This is a king. It is instead a radical announcement about a new king and his kingdom. The king that we've been waiting for is finally here. Everything has changed. And now we know the king has come, and though his kingdom is not fully visibly established, we can know that it will be. Evil will be vanquished because our rescuer king has come. The king has arrived. And the baby, laying humble, fragile, poor, killable in the manger, is the promised king, the universal king, the king that God promised to David. And so, if Christmas is about the king, how do we respond to Christmas? What's the right attitude to have at Christmas time as we reflect on and respond to the coming of the king? Then the right response to Christmas then has to be submission to the king, giving him the rightful due, undying loyalty to the king that has come. You know, it's pretty easy actually in our culture to say things like this: Jesus is the real king. Jesus is king. Why? Because there's no king of Canada, right? To say Jesus is the king doesn't make a threat against any ruler. You know, we don't have a king that goes, "Hey, wait a second, what'd you say?" And many times in many places, to declare Jesus as king was a threat to the king, rulers, Caesars, those reigning with ultimate authority in nations and places. But for us to say Jesus is king, there's no rival. I mean, it's a vacant position. So no one's threatened by it. But to say that Jesus is king is to say that, Herod, for instance, is not the true king. He's a fraud. That my allegiance does not ultimately lie with Herod or with Caesar, but with Jesus. And this is that he is the higher authority. He is ultimate authority. There's a power I recognize instead of you, Caesar, Herod. I have an ultimate authority, and it's not you. And this is why Christian faith was actually very powerful and very frightening for those in power in the first few centuries. Because the followers of Jesus bowed to a different king. Their loyalty lay somewhere else other than Caesar. To say Jesus is Lord is to say that Caesar is not Lord, which is what he claimed for himself. And to deny the lordship of Caesar is a treasonous crime. And this is why Christians were so often persecuted. They're unpredictable. You can't trust them because they claim a different Lord. And this is why Christians, even till today, who are living in totalitarian regimes under ultimate authorities that claim the power of life and death, are still very threatening. That's why Christians today in North Korea live in prisoner camps being worked to death. Because you can't trust someone. You can't even tolerate someone who bows the knee to a different, higher ultimate authority. That strikes great fear in ultimate rulers who are trying to control everything. But in our culture, to say Jesus is king, it's not treasonous, it's not a crime, it won't put you in jail. At worst, someone will ridicule you or something like that. So it's pretty easy. It's not a big deal. Jesus is king. However, unseen to most of us, there's a greater battle being waged here around the throne. There's no human king over us in Canada demanding unwavering, you know, loyalty, exercising ultimate authority, enforcing it with military might. However, there still remains a king in your life other than Jesus that demands ultimate loyalty. There remains a battle for loyalty in your life still. Who's the king? Well, you are. You are, of course. The one to whom you ultimately bow, that you submit to, is your own desires, your heart, your lusts, your feelings, the passions that you have. Your heart rules supreme over everything you do. The ancient slogan in the first few centuries was for the Romans was, Caesar is Lord. Ours, we have a similar one. It goes like this, follow your heart. It's our mantra, our slogan, our worship song, follow your heart. You pledge allegiance to your heart. In our culture, the ultimate ruler of an individual is their heart. So you must be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Search your heart. What should I do? You got to search your heart. So in this sense, your feelings become king. They decide what you should do. Submit to your heart. Follow your heart. And this might be the biggest contrast between the ideologies of our culture and that of the Bible, because our culture says follow your heart, and the Bible says the heart is deceitful and should not be trusted. It's been tainted with sin. Our feelings are corrupted. They're selfish. Our feelings are what got us in this trouble in the first place. We need our heart changed and transformed and made new, because our feelings can't be trusted. God should be trusted, not our feelings, not our heart. And so society says, follow your heart. The Bible says, don't do that. That the thing's been tainted by sin and should not be trusted. It'll only lead you into twisted and dark places. The heart should not be trusted. So instead, Christian faith points to a different king who sits on the throne. Christmas announces that Jesus is the supreme king over all things, the one to whom every knee must bow. We don't follow our heart, we follow Jesus. And this is, you know, this is not a threat against Justin Trudeau or something like that, that Jesus is king. It's a threat against the desires and lusts of my heart. Because they want to be king. They want to rule and reign. But, see, if Jesus is king, it means you can't be. Christmas is a call to lay down your self-appointed kingship, to give back the crown, to get off the throne, and to allow Jesus his rightful place. It means that Jesus can direct your life. That the choices that you're wrestling with and trying to make. What would Jesus have me do here? It means that Jesus can direct your your priorities and your finances and your major decisions. It means that Jesus can direct your time, your schedule. Your schedule is set by a king, and the king is not your heart. He directs your service and your plans. He can direct your relationships. He can direct your future because he reigns as king. He is the right king. So the attitude of Christmas is to get off the throne and let Jesus be the king that rules and reigns. There's this amazing little section in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I've quoted many times before because it's so good. I just keep doing it. So I will again because I don't have any new stuff. But the Pevensey children, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Pevensey children have taken shelter in the storm with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in Narnia, and they're learning about Narnia. They have a lot of questions. They're learning about Narnia, and they're learning about Aslan because they've never really heard of Aslan before. And Mr. Beaver says, they're wondering if Aslan's a man. And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. He's the king, but he isn't safe. Safe king? Kings aren't safe, but he is good. And that's what our cultural version of Christmas is sought to do, to make Jesus safe and cute and tame. He kind of goes in there with the Frosties and the Santas and the whole kind of cute little holiday thing. We attempt to declaw and domesticate Jesus when we place the cute little baby alongside a gingerbread house and cute winter paintings and Frosty the Snowman. We want to tame Jesus, who will warm our hearts and basically leave us alone. But Jesus doesn't come to give us season's greetings. He comes to take back his throne. And for many of us today, we're sitting in his chair. He's a good king. He's got purer motives than you or I. He's entirely trustworthy. He'll only do that which is good and best for you. But he's not safe or tame or cute. And he won't leave your idols and your sinful pursuits and your selfishness alone. Your sin nature and your selfishness, it is in grave danger when Jesus comes near. He's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. So the question is, the question of Christmas really is, will you submit to King Jesus? Will you bow the knee? The call of Christmas is not to make a little bit of room for a little bit of Jesus. The call of Christmas is to surrender to the King, to make Jesus your priority, to give Jesus the throne that he's due. Will you say, Jesus, I give you every inch. I give you every day. I give you my heart and my life. Any day, any time, anywhere, I'm yours. That's what Christmas is about. The King is here. We celebrate and we bow the knee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone under the threat of sin and Satan and death, which oppressed and caused great wickedness in our world, but you sent your Son to be king, to defeat the great enemies, to restore the good kingdom, to reign in our own hearts, defeating that which would hurt and damage and lead us astray, and leading us to you. We thank you for Jesus the King as we celebrate his birth and arrival. I pray that there'd be none of us here who try to domesticate and declaw him and limit him to just one little corner of our life, but instead may Jesus reign as king over every square inch over every decision, over our entire being. And may we glorify Jesus the King in all our celebrations, in all our feasting and celebrating and partying, that at the heart of it all would be Jesus the King and our submission to Him. Glorify Your name in our midst. We praise You and thank You that we have a King and He's good. We have great hope in this dark and unpredictable world because we know that the King is on the throne and all things will be brought under His feet and we'll submit to Him someday. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus.